being raised by a federal agent, I was introduced to weapons when I was very young. As you can imagine, I used to go to the gun range when my dad had to qualify and stuff and hang out with him and all of his undercover agents and things. And so that's just kind of the world that I grew up in. So it wasn't shocking when my dad, I don't even know how old I was, maybe 10 or 11. He gave me a 22 caliber pistol. It was black, and it had a muzzle that you could, it was like a side launcher. You could screw in the end of it, but it was hollow on the end of it. And he gave me a box of blanks. That's what you would give like an 11-year-old, right? A box of blanks, because he didn't want me actually shooting somebody. Then it came with this little case of these little cylinders that had gunpowder on the top of them. I didn't know what they were for. He's like, hey, here's a gift, you know? And like, he just gave it to me one day. I'm like, hey, this is cool. And so I was fiddling around with it, trying to figure out, what are those little cylinders for? And what I learned through process of elimination is it's a wonder I'm alive today. If you took those little cylinders, and they were probably half inch long, kind of cardboard, kind of round, kind of like an M80, like an explosive device. If you stuck that into that muzzle, that round hollowed out muzzle in the end of the gun, and fired the blank, the fire from the discharge of the blank ignited the gunpowder, which caused that thing to be thrown out of the gun at a great distance, and it would explode into a ball of color. What could possibly go wrong with that? My friends thought that was the coolest thing that anybody got, because no one had that. I've never even seen it since. They probably realized it was too much of a liability, given it. So remember my story about the chemistry set, how dangerous those used to be? And then they've trimmed them down so you can't blow yourself up? Well, this is a story about a gun they don't probably make anymore. So one day, I, being me, and I can kind of fiddle around with things, shooting it and watching my friends all go, ooh, oh, that's totally awesome. I decided one day on my own, by myself, I wondered what would happen if I set one of those little canisters down on the ground and lit a match on it. You know what I mean? Outside the weapon, you know? So, you know, I set it down in the dirt, made sure there was nothing around there to catch on fire, set it down and got a match and, you know, stuck it on there and lit it. It took it a while because of the angle for it to light. I remember the moment it exploded. I don't know how bright the Shekinah glory of God is, but it was close to that. It was like an explosion in my face, burned my eyebrows, burned my hair. It was unbelievable. I saw this blue light. It was unbelievable. I couldn't see for like minutes. I'm blind. I mean, you know, my mother's even here today. Do you even know I did this? I can't. What did she say? No, she didn't know I did. This is confession. Anyway, well, there's stuff you just don't tell your parents, right? Yeah, don't laugh at me. I know you did. So anyway, so what has this got to do with spiritual life? Everything. Because I would call that, from my perspective, a dumb decision. Yeah. Isn't it? Who hasn't ever done anything dumb? Have you? Yeah. And you're like, what was I thinking? Could have lost my eyesight. Could have started my hair on fire. Could have had third-degree burns. I wasn't thinking about that. I'm just going, hey, this looks cool. I think I'll give it a try. Now, do you think I ever did that again? No. No? Why? I learned. I learned from that dumb decision. Match on gunpowder explodes. Dumb idea. So I never did that one again. Now, if I told you I circled back later in my life and wanted to test that again, and I did it again, and I got the same outcome, you probably wouldn't have hired me as your pastor, right? Like, yeah, during the interview process, we found out he tried to blow himself up twice. It's not very wise. So wisdom is gained usually from, I did it the hard way. Yeah. And it's like, you have high school kids? Yeah. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. If they're here, well, your parents are really in the know. Because they do know, because they've done those dumb things before. So when they tell you, don't do that, they're trying to save your life. And you're looking at them going, they absolutely don't know. And that's arrogance. We've all been there. And that's the fact that you think you're immortal when you're not. So you probably should listen to your parents because they're trying to give you some wisdom based on, been down that road, son. Yeah, I tried to light that before. It's going to blow up in your face. So So why do we do that? Why do we make dumb decisions? Because we do it spiritually speaking, don't we? Yeah. We do it more than one time. We do it. So a couple of reasons why I think we make dumb decisions, because David's going to make a really dumb decision in this passage. Arrogance steps in, and you think the next time around, oh, I'm going to get a different outcome because it's me. Mm-hmm. Sure. Two, peer pressure motivates us to make the dumb decision. Been there, done that, and you're going to get the same outcome. Three, there's moments when someone is so mean to you, so ruthless towards you, so underhanded, they wear you out and you finally throw in the towel and do a dumb thing again. That's David. What's David's problem? Saul. What's Saul's problem? Jealousy. And he wants to get rid of David. And so he hunts him like a dog, knowing he's the anointed king. And David's like, what is this guy's problem? And so we've seen all the high and low points of the pursuit. And I would say chapter 26 last week was a high point, right? Were you here? Or you were out? You were here? Yeah, that was absolutely a high point. Sneaking into the camp, kill him, don't kill him, see the spear, you know, it stops Abishai from killing him, and then lets him know later, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't, because I really am for you, not against you. And, you know, oh, you're a wonderful David, you're going to be the king. I mean, that was a great chapter. That's not chapter 27. So I'm going to get to my sermon in a minute, but I got to. This is all important stuff. Because we'll look at this and go, man, I'm totally glad I'm not like him. Oh, yeah, you are. So 26, great chapter. 27, valley, peak valley. Chapter 27 is David's own making. So you must take note of this. When you have one of those mountaintop experiences, as they typically call them in the faith, you better wise up. Because that's when you're most prone to making a really, what? Dumb decision when you come down from said mountain. So notice what David did. I call it the relapse. We all understand this language, do we not? What was his relapse? After the high mountain point spiritual experience of chapter 26, where he saw God was with him and going before him, no matter what, you would think things would be fantastic for him. It says, then David said to himself, you should stop right there and realize this is not going to go well. What should it have said? Then David said to God. Then David said to the prophet. Then David read the word of God. Now, David's talking to who? Himself. He's talking to himself. Well, I know God was with me in chapter 26, but I'm back to being me and command of my life and et cetera. So I formulated a conclusion based on what's been going on that I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul. What? Are you kidding me? So have you ever had God do some really great things in your life and you saw them and you know them and I'm like, I need to remember this, create the figurative memorial stones, cause myself to remember God's great action in my life. Next thing you know, something happens and you go south and you formulate an erroneous conclusion that doesn't match the data. You ever done that? That's what he does. Now I will perish one day after he's just learned that God is with him in chapter 26. So instead of going vertical, he goes horizontal. Never done that? Maybe you did it this week. Something happened, and you're back to a situation at a crossroads of making a decision, wise decision, dumb decision, and you're back at that crossroads going, man, I know God's not, he might have been with me before, but there's no way he's going to be with me now. And you formulate an erroneous decision. I will tell you that your Lord has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Yes. Just keep that in your mind in the background of what we talk about here. So he makes a bad decision. Goes from a spiritual high to a spiritual low, and it didn't have to be that way. So think about the people in his life who've encouraged them that you're going to be the king. Samuel the prophet anoints him and tells him you're going to be the king. That should have done it right there. Abigail prophesied in 1 Samuel 25 that he would be the king. Jonathan, his best friend, the king's son, tells him multiple times, I'm not going to be the king, you're going to be the king. And then two times we've seen from the cave experience and then from the experience last week in the camp where he penetrates the camp and, you know, the whole spear thing. Twice Saul tells him, you're going to be the king, not me. You would think after a while you would connect all this positive data and go, I'm going to be the king. What's he do? He looks at all the data and go, no, I feel like I'm toast. It's over for me. So be careful about the conclusions that you formulate based upon the evidence, because they may not be correct. And I can relate to all these things. So what does he do? Notice what he does based on the erroneous conclusion of the data. It says, verse 1, there's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. What would you say after that if you were writing the Bible? I would put in the letter, what, with a question mark? Okay, but anyway, come back to the Bible. There's nothing better for me to escape the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So what did he do? David arose, crossed over, he and his 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. So he went where? This is not a hard question. Where'd he go? What city did he go to? Gath. Who is from Gath? Goliath. Do you see how bizarre this is? I, the warrior who took out Goliath, your mightiest warrior, with a slingshot, I'm going to go back to the town where I've been before. And last time I was there, it didn't turn out too well. Remember what had happened last time he went there? He acted crazy, psycho, drooling on himself, scratching on the gate and everything. And the king finally said, I got enough, you know, foolish people in my kingdom. Get this guy out of here. He runs from there, goes out into the wilderness, hides in the cave of Adullam. It didn't go well. So you would think he would tell his logical mind, no, Gath, not a great option. I mean, that's where Goliath is from. He doesn't just take himself there this time. He takes who with him? All of his men. So 600 warriors, and they're married. So 600 men with one wife. Do the math. It's not hard. If X equals, we're talking, that's 1,200. And if they had at least one kid, two kids, you're talking 2,000 people easy. So here's the thing. When you start that downward spiral into a dumb decision, you didn't consider God, and you've done it before, the next time around, you're taking more people with you. You know, it's like a whirlpool. That what they say, you know, especially around here in D.C., my sin is a private affair, you know? Right. No, not quite. Your sin has the way of affecting your wife, your children, people you work with. It has a spiral effect. And so he takes all of his troops down there. So note to self, when God does something amazing in your life, beware, you're at your weakest point of making a decision that is not optimal. So what should you do? Stay close to Christ. Be in prayer. Definitely stay in the Word of God and stay close to godly people, asking him, here's my situation, what do you think, etc. So his relapse leads to the redirection, verse 4. Now it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. So if David's looking at this as an end justifies the means, he's like, well, God wasn't working in my life to give me reprieve. I finally stepped in and used my power and ingenuity to solve this problem. I went to a city I know Saul will not go to. Now he will not try to kill me. This is wonderful. I helped God out. I know I didn't ask him, but I'm getting some positive results. Do not be deceived if you get positive results from the dumb decision that you made, because God does not reward compromise like this. But that's what David does. He goes there, next thing you know, he's thinking things are great because now he's being pursued anymore. I've heard all kinds of scenarios like this, you know. I'm getting older. I'm single. I need to get married. I want to get married. Can't find anybody. You know, I can't find the kind of godly man I want, godly woman I want, et cetera. So I've gone on eharmony.com. I've gone on okcupid.com. It exists. I found out this week. I go to tinder.com and a host of others, and I put my name out there, and I found a guy or a woman. And hey, Pastor, although I know they're not a believer, but they're so loving, they're so kind, great character, great job. You know, I can see a future here, but you're not supposed to be in an equal yoke with them. Well, I know what the Bible says, but this just feels so right. I think that might be a compromise. And so then you do it. You know, well, don't think the outcome is going to be optimal. And a lot of people are in those situations, and God can work in and through them. I've seen it. But use your brain, because when you start making decisions based on what I think, what you think, and don't get wisdom and counsel, things cannot go well. And that's what happens to David. He makes an amazing request in verse 5. David says to Achish, who absolutely must have been shocked when he saw David again, you're back again? I mean, you left like a psycho before, and now you're back again. You got 600 soldiers and all these women. David says to Achish, if now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in your country that I might live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So he's kind of buttering up the king. hey, I know Akish, I know the town where you were at, I know Gath is, it's limited resources, you know, you can only have so many foreigners move in, and I know all the, you know, there's only so much to give to outsiders. Could I have somewhere else in your kingdom that I could live with all my people in security and not be there to be taxing on you? This is unbelievable. He's calling him, David says to Akish, basically, I'm your servant, you know, and could you bless your servant? You have to ask yourself, what will your sinful compromise cause you to do? He's bowing before the king of Gath, a godless, bloodthirsty king. Instead of bowing before the king of kings, he's bowing before this earthly king. And that's what happens with compromise. You end up doing things you never thought you would do. So Akish is absolutely dumbfounded. You can see the photo. Yeah, from the day. These photos help me. I don't have to help you, but you can't stop me. So there's the photo. In verse 6 we read, so Akish gave him a nice little place to hang out. I like to live in Ziklag. Where's that? It's about 35 miles southwest of Gath. And it gives him Ziklag. Ziklag, if you do any study on it, in Joshua chapter 15, 21, 19, verse 1 and 5, this was from the tribe, it was owned by the tribe of Simeon, which is subsumed within the tribe of Judah. So he's telling him, could I have Ziklag? This is really interesting because he's asking him, could I have some territory of my own country that you took? That's kind of crafty. That's what he does. And so he takes that and he moves his forces to Ziklag, and he cuttingly claims right to land that belonged to Israel anyway that the Philistines had taken. So, wow. So David's thinking to himself, this is amazing. God has so blessed me. I know I compromised and I didn't ask him, but he's working in my life. See what wonderful thing he's done. He's giving me Ziklag smack dab in the middle of Simeon. I didn't even have to fire a shot. The Philistines don't even know what is going on. So the Holy Spirit's totally blessing this thing. Really? That's, you know, when you start trying to rationalize what you're doing, when you've drifted, beware, because there will be unintended consequences, as we're going to see, to your activity. But in Ziklag, what did he have there? He had food, he had water, they had shade. Probably entertainment. I mean, they have protection. It's a city. And what's Akish get? He gets 600 armed, seasoned soldiers on his southwest flank who can guard him from all kinds of enemies. That's a win-win situation. What you find is if you read through the Psalter in the Old Testament, you will not find David mentioning anything about his Ziklag experience in a psalm. This is interesting because what it tells you is when you are in the middle of Gath the second time, you ain't got nothing to say to God because you've walked away from God and your spiritual life is at a low point, and that's not when you're going to really feel like worshiping the Lord because you know you're in the wrong place, which I have to ask you, are you in Gath right now? We'll come back to that because that'll preach. Thank you. Now, what's this lead? Unintended consequences. What are they? Well, we call them the raids. The raids. It says David and his men went up and raided, who'd they raid? Geshurites and the Gerzites and the, and what's up with the I-T-E-S Indians? They're all over the place. The Gergesites, the Malachites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as you come from to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So if you go down into the Negev and you travel down to Egypt, you're going to run into all of these people groups that inhabited the southern part of what became the Promised Land. And he begins to do raids on them, right? So he attacked the land. It says in verse 9, he attacked the land. He did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Akish, who becomes a raider. So the Philistines were raiders. I'm not talking about the football team, if you're having an exciting moment. 1 Samuel 23, 27 tells you the Philistines were raiders. They preyed on people. Anything changed over there in thousands of years? Not really. And so you have the same thing going on today. You had going on back then. And God had originally told the Israelites when they took the Promised Land in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy 16 to 18 that, it's more involved in that. But when they attacked, they came across the Jordan River and it parted when they came from Moab, Shittim, the city of Shittim in ancient Moab. And they came across the Jordan River, attacked Jericho, etc. But on the east side of the Jordan, when they attacked cities, they had to give them terms of peace. Moab, Ammon, etc. Og, King of Bashan, etc. But when they came across to the Holy Land, God said, the land has become so evil with the sexual sin and the idolatry of the land that, read Leviticus, it says the land is going to vomit them out. It's so evil. So I want them to be eradicated. You are going to take their place. I'm giving you the land. That's the land of promise. He gave it to his people. So David could say, rationalize and say, I'm merely doing what the Torah tells me to do. But it's going to be a little more complicated than that, as we're going to see. Verse 10, Achish hears what's going on. And he says to David, hey, I was just wondering, where have you made a raid today? I'm hearing you're making raids. Because word gets around in a small country. Here you're making raids out there on the southwest of my empire out there. What's going on? Notice what David tells him. Now, this may not sound like anything. This is a loaded statement. What's he tell the king? David said, well, hey, I've been going out against the Negev of Judah. You must stop and ask yourself a hermeneutical question. Was he? Was he attacking his own people? That's what he makes it sound like. I've been going out against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the Jeremielites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. You know, I've been attacking Gentiles, and I've been attacking Israelites, Jews, my people. That's what he's intimating in his statement. So in a simple term, with three little letters, we would call this a lie, right? So your deception, your compromise leads to deception. And the thing about it is if you tell one lie, telling two is easy. And it's easy to tell two. And if you tell two, telling five is not hard. And next thing you know, I don't even know the difference between the truth and the lie because I tell so many lies. So David's all of a sudden, because he's in Gath, his life is disintegrating. He's doing things he didn't think he would do. He's wiping out these people groups south of Judah. But he's telling the king, no, I'm attacking my own people. Huh? So he's lying. Verse 11 tells you, David's intention, his motivation is very interesting. David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath. Why? He's going to tell you his motivation. Why? Well, lest they, the ones he killed, should tell about us to Achish, saying, oh, so David has done this, and so he has been in practice all the time. He has lived in the country of the Philistines? Really? David's not really attacking Israelites and Gentiles. He's only attacking Gentiles, not his people. He's lying to you. So anybody from those towns he was attacking, had they got back as a prisoner of war, could have spilled the beans on David and said, we got his number. Oh, he's telling you he's attacking Israelites? That's not true. He's lying to you. And all he had to do is travel 35, 40 miles with his troops, Achish, to find out, is this true or not? And find out that David is not being real with him. He's doing what? He's lying. He's lying. If you are on Gath right now, because you went back there based on a dumb decision, it's the second time that you've been there, chances are pretty good there's rationalization going on in your life to cover your activity, and you're covering it further by lies and deception. And if you're a believer, I would say today's the day to come clean of that one. Compromise, very destructive. And so we find the result in starting in verse 12 through 28, verse 2. There's two results. First result, when David dispenses this lie to the king. So Achish did what? Believe David, saying, wow, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Why? Because he's telling me he's killing him. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. This is optimal. I have Israel's greatest warrior who took out our greatest warrior. And now when I want to go on a war path with the Israelites, I've got their greatest warrior with me. This is optimal. He's excited. So he said, this is amazing. Second result, verse 1 of chapter 28. Now it came about in those days later, time went by. By the way, I think we read past the fact that he was in Gath for 16 months. Yeah, I missed that. It's totally important. That means he was in Gath compromising and lying for a year and a half. Unbelievable. So back to verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 28. Came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. This was a ha-oh moment for David. Because he's like, I don't like where this is going. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. This is an amazing day for Gath. David, you're going to join us in battle, are you not? David's probably thinking to himself, well, I've been lying to you. I mean, not really. I love my people. I love my country. I love my God. I'm not going to fight my people. So David said to Achish, What do we read in verse 2? Verse 2? David says to Achish, "No way am I fighting with you." What's he say? "Very well, you shall know that what your servant can do. You know my capabilities on the battlefield. Man, I just give me a slingshot. I mean, imagine me with a spear and a sword. And I mean, wow. I mean, you know what your servant can do." Here he goes again, calling his arch enemy, his leader, his king, when David is the king. So sin tends to warp who you are in Christ. You hear me? Warps who you are really in Christ. You start thinking erroneously about who you really are. And David's like, "No, I'm your servant." So we would call this whole thing a three-letter word again. What is this? It's a lie. Has he told another one? Oh, yeah. He told another one that got him to this point. So one lie became two. How do you put lies to a stop? Truth. Really, it's the word confession. "Lord, forgive me. I've gone to Goth. I should have never gone there. I've gone there the second time. I lit the match. It exploded in my face. Burned my hair. I can't see. I'm blinded. You know, what was I thinking? I want to come clean. Will you forgive me?" And the Lord will. So I think some of you may be in Gath. I've been there twice before. I'm just telling you, it is not a wise thing to do. So what happens? This tension of this story is not resolved until you get to chapter 30, which is not today. So I'll just skip ahead, but you'll still need to come to church in 2 weeks, okay? So when you get to chapter 29, we find that God steps in and helps David again in a miraculous fashion. What's that tell you? It tells you this motif. And this is the first time in my pastoral history I made the main idea start with the same letter of every single word. This took me a while this week. Dumb, desperate decisions don't derail divine direction. Who can't memorize that? Okay? Is this not true? Dumb, desperate decisions, I've made them, don't derail divine direction. God is faithful to you and is going to woo you back with him, and that might be today. So I'm going to do, what time is it? 9:58. So I'm finishing 2 minutes early. It's a miracle. I didn't even tell him what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is something different. I'm ordained Southern Baptist. Come on. Hallelujah. So I'm going to do an altar call today.
Sweet.
Sweet. Yeah. And they had no idea, but they're singing some song about grace, right? Yeah, it's about amazing grace. So God has a plan. So all I want you to do is, we're going to stand. Why don't you stand? Make it comfortable for people. Don't feel any shame in coming down here. I don't want you to say anything to me. I don't want you to tell me any details. I want you to come down the front. This is your altar between you and God. And this is you telling God, "I'm leaving Gath today. And I'm coming back to you. And I know you're going to forgive me." And you just come down here, stand, have a moment with Jesus. And then when they're done singing about the grace of God that's going to be showered all over you, then I'm going to pray for you. All right? All right, let's pray. Let's sing. So the altar is open for you.
Thank you.
is most gracious. And thank you for his grace. You can make really dumb decisions. And he looks down from heaven and reconnoiters your life to bless you. And he looks for you to come to him. So our hearts and prayers go out to all who had the courage to step forward today in front of a big group of people. God smiles on that kind of activity. And I want to pray for you. So let's do that. God, thank you that your grace at your cross is rich and free, and it flows over a repentant child who has done things they may be ashamed of and doesn't know how to break free from the shame they feel and the fear that's in their life. And just pray that you would let them to understand that today is a turning point, because they're walking out of old godless goth and they're heading in a completely new direction, and you're going to wipe their slate clean and give them wisdom for their life ahead. And whatever it is that they are facing, may they not fear it. May they not bow before a pagan king, but bow before the King of Kings and stay in the Word of God and stay close to godly people and watch you do some amazing things in their life. Thank you for your grace today. May they sense it in a profound, fresh fashion. And we give you the praise and the glory for restoring your children to the path. And may it be readily apparent in their life today that you are indeed with them, that you love them, and that you're going to go before them. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you, each of you, and you have a great day.